Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. We're looking at a period in Israel's history after the time of David and Solomon, about 800 years before Christ. This guy's name that starts off chapter 15 is Azariah. He's also called Uzziah in verse 13 and in many other places in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. Largely characterized by the good that he did in the sight of the Lord. And his godliness was rewarded with a long reign of 52 years. The kings of Israel didn't retire. They were either murdered or died, but they never did retire. It sounds to me like a pastoral plan of retirement to me. You either die or are murdered, but you don't retire. You just keep doing what the Lord's called you to do. And the longer a time that you're in the pulpit, the greater the blessing of God. He is faithful to his servants. Well, anyway, when Azariah's predecessor's reign came to an end, Jerusalem was a mess. Talk about a king that inherited a hot mess from his predecessor. It is this guy. A major section of Jerusalem's protective wall had been broken down, its temple and palace emptied of all of their riches, and some of the inhabitants taken away to Israel as hostages. Difficult situation. He comes to the throne now. It says in verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king. Boy, does he need prayer. 16 years of age when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Highlight verse 3. That's our goal, to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is within you to constantly steer you in that direction. You know that voice. When he encourages you to do right, do it, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, in verse 4, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So the year is 767 BC. Verse 4, as we look at that text, the high places, while he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as with Jehoash and Amaziah before him, his reforms did not extend to the point that he would tackle something as popular as the high places. People had been worshiping there for decades and decades and decades because they didn't have to journey all the way to Jerusalem. They could go to any Canaanite high place where ancient fertility rites had been practiced by the cultish Canaanite religions, and they would worship Yahweh there. At least that was the thought behind it. These high places were popular, convenient, and the compromise had become politically correct. You don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to obey the sacrifices and the festivals there. Just go to a high place and do it the way you want instead of the way God said to do it. Yeah, so while it was acceptable in the public's eyes, just didn't represent the perfect will of God. I wonder how often you and I can justify the same actions. Well, everybody does it. The world is doing it. It's not a big deal. I know it's not in accordance with God's word, but he doesn't seem to be punishing me when I do it instantly, so what's the big deal, right? You either in this life pursue the perfect will of God or you forever will be settling for the permissive will of God, seeing what you can get away with. But you'll be in the same place that these kings of Israel were, a place of compromise. You can do it God's way. You can walk according to his word, or you can justify our compromise. Well, the world says this. It's acceptable. It's politically correct. That's not the test of whether it's God's will or not. God himself had established the temple. He said he'd put his name in that place. He called the nation to come there and worship. The reason it was important, it's because when the people came together, there was a spirit of unity. And Satan knows all you've got to do to get a fire go out is take one log off and set it off here by itself, and it'll grow cold quickly. So Christians that don't go to church find themselves in exactly the same spot. The fire of God over time grows dimmer and dimmer. But when we're together, when we're family, when we're loving on each other, when we're praising his holy name, when we're serving, when we're plugged in, when we look around a room, we actually go, I know most of these people's names. I've been in most of these people's hearts, in their lives, in their homes. We're in this hot mess together. That's a comforting feeling. We're stronger together than apart. Don't buy the lie of Satan that you don't need to gather together with Christians. You certainly do. You can justify it, but it falls short of the perfect will of God. It says in Hebrews 9:27, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as some have already done. We seek the perfect will of God. I know the high places, they'd been used by Samuel. He's a godly man. You say, well, didn't he use them? Yeah, but that was before the temple was completed. The temple was to be the center of the nation's life. The temple was to be the place where they all journeyed to. That's what drew them together. It wasn't 12 independent tribes then. It was one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that our motto in the United States of America? But there are forces at work today that says, no. Can we take out that phrase, under God? There have always been those forces trying to remove God from our society. But once we let those demonic forces take control, once we fail to acknowledge the God who established this nation, once we head down that slippery slope of compromise, we can find ourselves a godless nation. That's what happened to Israel, and that's what happened later to the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. The festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, as they came to be called in the New Testament, were meant to unify the nation. We have to begin to see that Satan is at work on planet Earth today, and he works dividing the church. Are you charismatic? Are you Pentecostal? Are you conservative? Are you evangelical? Are you Methodist? Are you Catholic? Are you Calvary Chapelite? Who cares? I'm Christian. I follow Christ. I don't care what church you go to. If you acknowledge Christ Jesus, love the Son, adhere to the words of his book, you know what? We're all in this thing together. I'm not opposed to denominations, but only I'm opposed to the historic tendencies to create division. I mean, if you look over the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, you've seen how well a job Satan has done dividing the church.
Well, I can't go to any church but the Catholic Church.
The Baptists are saying the same thing about Baptist churches. Who's right? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying the same thing about their church. You can't all be right. Who's right? The ones that follow Christ's book are the ones that are right. The ones that acknowledge him as their master. He's the head of the church. We're the church. I'm not the head of the church. You'll never see a plaque on my desk that says the buck stops here. It's not my church. I love being a pastor because you know what? When problems arise in the church, I can say, not my church, not my sheep, not my problem. I give it to God. You're his sheep. You're his sheep. I can encourage you. I can love on you. I can do everything I can to point you in the right direction, but I can't make you do anything. I can encourage you to do everything in the Lord. That's my job. That's what I love to do. One nation under God. Worship was to be conducted at the temple, not these high places, so they were centers of compromise. After the Philistine destruction of Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, that tent-like structure that protected it, they had been separated, and the worship of Yahweh then took place increasingly at these high places because the Ark was in one place, the tabernacle in another. So they started using these places that were the Canaanites had been using previously for a long, long time. It's just not according to the will of God. It's not where he was to be worshipped. It reminds me that consistently Scripture portrays these high places as compromise and notes. Wherever these high places are mentioned, it says they were not removed. In other words, apparently in verse 4, God expects people to remove the high places. The excuses why they don't go to the church, the forces that come against this call to unity. The people that skip out on church say, well, I worship God up in the mountains. Do we have high places in Colorado? Every 14er you can name. Well, I worship God up in the mountain. No, you're confusing the worship of his creation with the creator. That's like talking to a pot instead of talking to the guy who made the pot. You can do that all day long, the pot won't respond. Nature is a beautiful thing. It's a God-given gift. I don't confuse that with God. He's the one who made all of that. He's the one who told me I need to be in church. He's the one who encourages me to read his word, not make excuses why I take off Super Bowl Sunday. We have our high places, we have our sports places, we have lots of places in between. How about the place of God in our lives? How about the place of church in our lives? Are we involved? Are we plugged in? Plenty of room for service everywhere I can think of in the world, as well as in the church. And then in verse 5, all of a sudden, this Azariah, also known as Uzziah, gets leprosy, and you go, aww. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How come he got leprosy? Well, not only do sometimes bad things happen to good people, but in this case, there's a definite reason why the Lord struck him with leprosy. In fact, 2 Chronicles 26 is the parallel passage that gives us some extra details. In 2 Chronicles 26, 5, it says, he, Azariah, also Uzziah, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, the prophet. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you ever read the Old Testament book of Zechariah, it's radical. It's a radical little book. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's out of Zechariah. I mean, there's some phenomenal stuff there where God is just calling the nation back to himself. Imagine the king having access to a guy of that caliber. Oh, my. Oh, my. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. You just want to write down 2 Chronicles 26, 5. As long as you seek the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. He will grant you success. He will take care of you. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, the Proverbs tell us, and he will direct your paths. What a promise. As long as you and I seek the Lord, God will grant us success. In 2 Chronicles 26, starting in verse 15 then, it begins to take us on the journey with this king who reigned 52 years. His fame spread far and wide, and you can just see the peacock preening his feathers. He's got beauty. He's got a kingdom. His fame spreads far and wide. The problem with success in your life and mine is it could go to your head. You could start believing your own press. You could start thinking, you're all that. When in fact, we're made of the dust of the earth, made to seek God. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. 2 Chronicles 26, the first part of verse 16. Pride. It is an occupational hazard for the Christian. Especially once you begin knowing Scripture and the books of the Bible and different quotes and you've been walking with the Lord for a while. It is easy for you to become a self-righteous Pharisee, thinking yourself so much better than the people of the world or above most of the people that you sit with in church. I used to cuss and drink and chew and date girls that do, but now I'm an altar boy. You know, now I'm just a little goody two-shoes and I'm a pretty spiritual guy. That's the beginnings of pride. Pride. My Bible says humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself. You don't ever leave that place. You stay humble. Can I tell you, the longer you walk with the Lord, you should become more cognizant of what you don't know, not prideful about what you do know. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Why? And while we seek the Lord, we will find him. God will grant us success. Pride can lead to our downfall as easily as a king's. And then Azariah's offense and God's judgment are contained in 2 Chronicles 26, starting in the second half of verse 16. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Whoa, stop right there. You could only be a Levitical priest and get away with that. You can't do that as a king. Azariah the priest. That's why in 2 Chronicles he's called Uzziah. One is his throne name. One is his proper name. But because Azariah is also the name of the high priest, you'd get real confused as to who's who in 2 Chronicles, so they call him Uzziah. We understand that. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him into the temple. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests and the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, proud, arrogant, and presumptuous. You leave the work of the priests to the priests. You're in disobedience to the word of God, willfully. You will not be honored by the Lord God." Verse 19, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, this broad, flat bronze dish, which they put live coals and then sprinkled incense on top of, he had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, and he became angry. In your flesh, when you're in the flesh, you do not take correction well. When you're in the spirit, you do. When you're in the spirit, it doesn't bother you when people tell you that you're wrong or what you're doing is compromised or doesn't please the Lord and should take note of. When people correct you, if you have a teachable spirit, you have a childlike spirit. If you have a humble spirit, then you can receive correction. Is there anybody in this room who's never been wrong?
I know you, buddy. I know you. Put that hand down. I know you. I know your daddy. I know your family. I know all of us. Yeah, we all fall short. Just say amen. 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 But with God, there's grace. But what we don't do is get angry when God corrects us.
Sometimes he'll do that through another person. And if you don't have a teachable heart, quite frankly, it speaks more of your backslidden spiritual condition than anything else. You should be able to receive correction. I've been wrong a good part of my life. It doesn't bother me when people tell me you're wrong. I want to be able to receive that if, in fact, I'm wrong. I want to be open to the work of introspection and ask God to look inside and, "Lord, if I'm wrong, then change me, please. Correct me, discipline me, whatever the case might be." And it says, as it continues in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 26, while the king was raging at the priests. Can I just tell you, if you come into my office and you need correction, raging on me will not help. It will not help. In fact, has raging on somebody ever helped you? It's a work of the flesh, isn't it? It says in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are obvious, and listed there are angry outbursts and fits of rage. That's your flesh talking. That's not your spirit. Somebody should say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't you hear yourself? You're going off like you're a total pagan. What are you doing? What are you doing?" It speaks of a person's spiritual condition. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Oh my. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all of the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house. It's a contagious disease. Leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. He's now ceremonially unclean. And Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the land of the people. For the last 10 years that he was in office, his son had to handle all of the business. You wonder, well, what does leprosy look like when it breaks out on your head? Actually, there's all sorts of medical descriptions of it available online, but it looks like little bumps on your skin that start to spread and then become scaly and red and inflamed. Today, leprosy is called Hansen's disease. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? But you still lose fingers and toes and hands and arms and noses. You can call it a prettier name, but the bottom line is it's an infection that's caused by a slow-growing bacteria called Mycobacterium leprae. It can affect the nerves, the skin, the eyes, the lining of the nose, the nasal mucosa. It can be dormant for up to 20 years before you ever see any signs of it. And initially manifests itself with these small bumps called granulomas on the hands and the face, the forehead. That's where he gets it. The nerve damage that it causes can lead to nerve pain, crippling of the hands and feet, paralysis, blindness. And once your hands and fingers and nerves go dead, you start burning your hands in the fire and on hot pots and pans, and you start cutting off fingers and maiming yourself because you can't feel anything anymore. If left untreated, it is a slow and painful death. It's terminal. It's treatable today, but back then they had no idea at all. Second Chronicles calls him Uzziah. Azariah was his personal name, Uzziah his throne name. The priest, notice that God sent him priest to confront him. You're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Stop it. He didn't have to wind up a leper. He insisted on that. So when I tell you, when a pastor or a priest or a godly representative, a godly brother or sister comes alongside of you to correct you gently in the Lord, please, number one, don't rage on them. Secondly, don't fight them. Listen for the voice of God. You know it's wrong, but sometimes in the midst of correction, your flesh will rise up and your first instinct is anger, self-justification. I don't want to do that. I am not interested in dying a long, slow, and painful death where parts of your body fall off. Noses and ears. Not interested in that at all. Why were the priests so upset? Why was God so upset? Why is it in violation of Scripture? Well, number one, only the priests were supposed to offer up incense. And Azariah violated what was a general principle in God dealing with Israel. No man should be a priest and a king and a prophet all at the same time until the Messiah comes. He would be all of those things, but for a man to usurp the place of a priest and think so little of the office that anybody can offer up incense is presumptuous to a fault. Jesus would fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so Azariah coming into the temple was not only wrong according to God's word, not only was it an act of arrogance and pride and presumption, not only was it a sin of I refuse correction, but when he was stricken with leprosy, and it didn't have to turn out that way, he was in a hurry to leave. He was in a hurry to leave. Too little, too late, Azariah. Why didn't he reach that point of repentance before then? The Lord struck him. He came in proud, arrogant, and a king, and he left contaminated, unclean, and a leper, never to be seen in public again, never to be king over his own country again. You know what the death penalty was required for what he did? It was, quite frankly, an act of leniency that God only gave him leprosy. He should have been executed. Death was the actual penalty enjoined by law for his crime, according to Numbers 18 and verse 7. But leprosy was given him instead, which would give him an opportunity to repent before God. Yeah, repenting wouldn't get rid of the leprosy, but he could repent. He could confess his sins. He could have that dealt with. But it appears that right up to his last moments, he was proud and arrogant and refusing correction. Thus, he wound up a living death, prolonged and intensified by the isolation his disease caused. It wasn't all bad. God used this opportunity because of the call of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. You see, God is the true king of a nation, isn't he? It wasn't Azariah, it's not Uzziah. The high priest didn't run things. He was a representative of God. But you consider this guy's reign for a while, and he was a good guy, all in all anyway. His reign lasted 52 years. He started at only 16 years of age. Overall, he was a good and strong king. He led Israel to many military victories. He was an energetic builder and planner. But despite all of this, his life and his reign had a tragic end. Don't let your life have a tragic end because you're mean and bitter and refuse correction. Don't go that way. I'd rather you be at peace, live a long and prosperous life. So from now on, as I stand at the back door there and say goodbye to you guys, you walk out,
I'm going to be looking at your foreheads to see if you got leprosy. The point is, you don't want to go raging on anybody, especially a priest. You hear what I'm saying? So as we're going out there, I just want to check what kind of condition you're in. If I see leprosy on your head, I'll say that's given you time to repent. Seek the Lord. It doesn't have to end tragically. You're the one who maps out your future. Either you pursue God or your selfish desires or the things of the world, but it's your choice. You can walk out of this world and exit life as a spiritual leper, but that's your choice. Don't make that choice. Does anybody in here find leprosy attractive? Then pursue the Lord vigorously, because it doesn't happen accidentally. If you don't pursue the Lord vigorously, energetically, you won't find him. So when Isaiah wrote that he was called in the year that King Uzziah died, he said a lot. It's as if he said, in the year that the great and wise king died, God called him. But it's also to say, in the year a great and wise king who had a tragic end died. Didn't have to turn out that way. Isaiah had a great reason to be discouraged and disillusioned at the death of this otherwise good king, because a good king had now passed away and his life ended so tragically. And yet, despite it all, it says in Isaiah's vision, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So in other words, him focusing on the Lord, it eclipsed all of the sadness he felt about the departure of a good king who had been good for the nation until he did what he did. Keeping your eyes on the Lord will remind you that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's greater than any president, any king, any sinful fallen man sitting on the throne. And it says, and then Jotham, verse 7, back in 2 Kings 15, as Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. He'd been running the kingdom for the last 10 years of his father's reign. But now we switch from the southern kingdom, where we've got a decent king who reigns for 52 years. That's a long time. And then you've got a string of, it would be kind to call them idiots, starting in verse 8, that were over the thrones of Israel in the north. Israel in the north. You know, they are flipping kings in this passage like Chip and Joanna Gaines flip houses in Waco, Texas. These guys are going through them, and you think, this guy reigns for a couple of years, this guy reigns for a couple of months, this guy reigns a week, really? So at the start of chapter 8, the year is 753. In the 38th year of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 6 months. Why? Verse 9 tells us he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You want to live long? Do things God's way. Don't fight God on these things. Do it God's way, or you can go the way of the world and die young. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In other words, they're still worshiping the golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the northern part of the country. Well, don't go all the way to Jerusalem. Just worship these golden calves. These are your gods. It all sounded orthodox. It was just heresy. Sounded good, and a lot of people ate up that lie. It just was wrong. How many people today turn on the television and swallow up the lies that come through false teachers and go, yeah, but he's so charismatic, it sounds so right. I don't have to do anything. We have to be careful of that. They continued in the state-sponsored idolatry begun by Jeroboam. Centuries before, they're still worshiping these golden calves. What that reminds me of is you and I are very much responsible for our actions. And the reason is because people watch you to see an example of Christ. Yes. That's why you being a good Christian is so important, because others are watching. They're trying to validate whether Christianity should be pursued or not, and they're looking for you to be an example of Christ. Well, if that's a Christian, I need to be a Christian. You don't want a bad testimony where people go, oh, that guy says he's a Christian, but he acts like a pagan. I don't see any difference between him and me. And you can tell him I'm saved by grace, kept by grace. God has forgiven my sins. I'm not a perfect man, but I'm pursuing him who is perfect. I confess to people all the time my sins and failures and shortcomings. We're all still a hot mess. That's okay. We're a hot mess that's under construction. We're going to be better in the future than we are today. Praise God, we're better today than we were in the past. Look how things turned out as they committed these sins willfully. In verse 10, it says, "And Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king." You see, none of these guys are related to David at all. None of them have a heart for God. They're just murderers and thugs and politically avaricious people. The other events in Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and now his line has come to an end. Verse 13, Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. He reigned in Samaria 1 month. Want to guess whether he's a good king or bad? Yeah, bad. Yeah, that's it. He's a king, but he's also a sheep in the pastor, the master's shepherd, so he is a bad king. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king. What is the year? About 740 B.C. was the year that Uzziah died, according to Isaiah 6. And he reigned in Samaria 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah to Samaria, and he attacked Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. This is one long list of thugs and murderers. There's nothing decent going on here at all. So the accounts are very brief, as are their reigns. Imagine that. The dynasty of Jehu had lasted four generations. The dynasty of Shalom lasts 4 weeks. Oh, my. It begins the march downhill quickly that will culminate in their captivity and going into their nation being absolutely destroyed. I notice in verse 16, at that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tipsah and everyone in the city in his vicinity. And what a wicked, wicked man he is. He starts acting like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He attacked the city and everybody in it and its vicinities because they refused to open their gates. So he sacked Tipsah and ripped open all of the pregnant women. And you think, how could you do that? A nation that began with Yahweh? They got away from it. They started down the path of compromise. The idols at Dan and Bethel, their refusal to go down to Jerusalem and worship in ways that God had said he wanted to be worshiped in. Can I tell you, we don't have the right to say how we will worship God. He has declared to us plenty well in his word how he wants to be worshiped. Where he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, not through ritual, not through endless prayers that somebody else may have written in a prayer book a long time ago. The atrocities that man is capable of committing against his fellow man is unbelievable to me. But people act that way when they get away from God. They start acting more like vicious animals than men. Notice that we can't blame this on God. This is because men choose not to follow God. You reap what you sow. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem became the son of Gadi, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, though. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the same idolatrous practices, the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. So it looks successful. But remember, not everything that has the appearance of success is a success in God's eyes. As for the other events in Menahem's reign and all he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Menahem rested with his fathers. Pekahiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Pul is the Babylonian name for Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian ruler, who marched west in the year 743 B.C. And the initial policy of the Assyrians was to have these states that surrounded Assyria as vassal states, that he would allow them to continue with their independence as long as they sent money into the Assyrian coffers. Substantial annual payments were required for that privilege of staying quasi-independent. But from that point on, they could be called up and pressed into military service by the Assyrians. It also meant having an Assyrian official in-house, living with the king, watching all that he did and said, making sure that it was in line with Assyrian requests and desires. He acted as a watchdog, if you will, over the king's actions and attitudes. 1,000 talents of silver was required for this privilege. That's 37 tons of silver. I didn't say pounds, I said tons of silver. I'll tell you what, serving the enemy will cost you dearly. You either follow the Lord, in which case those whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. You receive the free gift of eternal life. You receive the free gift of forgiveness of your sins. Or you can serve the taskmaster of this world and exact a very heavy price on yourself. 37 tons of silver. But how he came up with that wealth is he took it from all the rich guys. Now, the other minor prophets of the Old Testament tell us these guys were murdering their workers, withholding wages. They were reprehensible men, answerable to no one but the king. So they were taking advantage of their workers. So it's only fitting, quite frankly, that the king take the money from them to pay the Assyrians. I think that's poetic justice. Interesting how God works. Verse 23, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king in Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years. You can already see the handwriting on the wall. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We already knew that. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, the problem with worshiping other gods is there are no other gods. There's demonic pretenders, there's idols built by the hands of men, carved out of stone or metal or wood, but how can they be a god if they've been fashioned by a man? My Bible says that man has been made in the image of God, but when we make alternative gods, we tend to make them in our own image. I mean, look at the Greek gods. They were capricious, immoral, got drunk, slept around. Why? Because the Greeks made their gods in their own image. That's the problem with forsaking the one true living God, who is holy and pure and calls his people to be the same. So again, once you turn away from God, you fall into this trap that Israel had been committing all of these years. It didn't have to turn out that way at all. Verse 25, one of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him. He assassinated Pekahiah. Another assassination. Oh, there's a surprise. They've gotten away from God, so they live in violent times. You know, Jesus seemed to indicate in Matthew 24 that as we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ, that we will see the increase of violence in the world's nations. We'll see it right here in America. You see more and more violence all the time. I've lived in this town since 1961, when it was a little redneck conservative town of 35,000 people, and Academy Boulevard was a dream. In fact, when they put up the original Chevy dealer on Bijou and Academy, I was standing in their showroom, which was on the eastern edge of town. I mean, it would be tantamount to living in Yoder. And I looked east from there, and there was a whole herd of antelope where Academy Boulevard would eventually be. I thought, how cool. Today, yeah, not so much. We've pretty much overgrown it all. But the changes that I've seen in this town haven't all been good. The legalization of drugs in our state has not served our incarceration rates well. It has done nothing to cut down our crime. In fact, crime stats are going through the roof. Violent crime especially. You hear of murders nearly on a weekly basis right here in Colorado Springs. Can I tell you, in 61, you never heard that year after year after year. Nobody ever died. Not of murder, not of people being thugs. Our society is on a downward path as we increasingly forsake not the God of Israel, but the God of America.
We've got to start praying that God would reveal himself to the unbelievers of our community. We've got to be bold enough to start praying for their salvation, or we will go the way of Israel. It is inevitable. History is cyclical. It tends to repeat itself because, as the historians have said, if there is one thing that history tells us about man, it is that he learns nothing from history. Well, I think a wise man or woman would. If you don't want to commit the sins of our forefathers, then maybe we should do something different. Because the pursuit of hedonism and violence in our land today has not served God's purposes well. We have let a demonic spirit of pharmakia into our communities. Pharmacy, that's where we get the word drugs. It's a satanic thing. The spirit of pharmakia is leading us down a path whose price we have yet to see. I don't want to begin that road on compromise. I know where it leads, and it is not a good place spiritually. They did not turn away from the sins that their forefathers had committed. Verse 29, in the time of Pekah, son of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, who is also known as Pul by the Babylonians, king of Assyria came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Janoa, all these towns that he took, all the way up into the Gilead and to Galilee, to all of the land of Naphtali, and he deported the people to Assyria. This is the first of three Assyrian invasions, God graciously giving the people an opportunity to repent of their sins. They did not. Why is it that when the judgment of God becomes necessary, the hardness of the people's hearts is so resistant to the work of God, they just get angry instead of repentant? You see it in the book of Revelation as the judgments of God are played out from Revelation 6 through 19. They call upon the rocks to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Really? You'd rather talk to rocks than repent of your sin? Really? What kind of moron does that take? That makes no sense to me. I mean, if you like yourself at all, doesn't it just make sense to bow the knee to the God who created the world we stand on? We breathe his air, drink his water, and fail to acknowledge him as the creator. He sent his son that our sins might be forgiven, but we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ in the interest of self-pursuit instead. That does not end well. But it's our choice, your choice. Personally, we can say, we can look at the plight of nations that have gone on before us and see the peril of following in their footsteps. But what of us individually? Do we have our idols? I think there's an idol being worshipped today that represents most of the empty seats in this room, and it's called Super Bowl. Well, it's not an idol, really. Kept you out of the house of God. Strikes me as compromise. What's different about that than the idols up in Dan and Beth? Oh, well, you don't have to go to church. The pastor will understand it's Super Bowl Sunday. Tell it to God. You think God cares about football? Then why do we care so much about football? Why in the world do we care so much about professional sports and entertainment when the God of the universe sees these things as distractions at best and sins at worst? And yet we live in a day and age where entertainment just has become an obsession. Technology has become an obsession. I sit across the table from people, and rather than have a face-to-face conversation, they're busy texting. I think that is so rude. Does that strike you as rude? So if you ever take me to lunch, put the cell phone down. Don't make me snatch that thing out of your hands and turn it off. I will. I just think that's rude. Understand that the technology that's employed today has depersonalized our society. People would rather not talk about God, rather not talk to any of us, rather do their own thing and just bury their faces in here. Really? That's getting them in touch with God. You reckon God's got a cell phone? Keeps them from praying, keeps them from serving, keeps them from reading their Bibles, keeps them from worshiping God. All in the interest and name of what? Entertainment? We live in an age where Satan has deluded many within the church as well as most outside of the church. It will not end well if we keep drinking from that poison well. It's an accumulative poison that takes a toll on us over time, like taking a small dose of arsenic every day. Or a dog drinking just a little bit of antifreeze in his water bowl every day. It leads to death. Verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Finally. I've read so much bad news, I just want to hear some good news at this point, you know. This guy, and he's a descendant of David. The king's down in the southern part of the country, Judah, as it's called, after the Civil War had occurred. These guys were descendants of David, and it seems like in some of them, once in a while, you begin to see the heart of David. A heart of praise, a heart of worship, a heart of, can we just get back to God? And they wind up doing good things. He did what was right, verse 34, in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. Compromise. Compromise. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You let a little bit of Satan in your head and in your heart, he'll take you on a ride you never anticipated. A little compromise, a little bit of, I'd rather go ride my motorcycle from here to the ends of the earth than be in church. Okay, understand where that eventually leads. It is not a spiritually profitable journey. I can speak from experience. I rode motorcycles since I was 12. They can provide you distraction. They can show you a beautiful country that we live in. What they can't do is get you closer to God. And yet we idolize these things. And we buy into the brands of whether it's shoes or pants or cars or motorcycles. And God must just be shaking his head. And he said, my son died for your sins and you're so preoccupied with what? Are you kidding me? I can just hear the heart of God breaking. And I don't want to live that kind of compromised life any longer. I don't want things of the world to get in the way. I care nothing for professional sports, and I died to motorcycles. In fact, every day that goes by, I'm dying to more and more things of this world. Like Paul said, I'm dead to the world and the world to me. Can you honestly say that? I think it's time we spoke to that issue for ourselves. Verse 36, as for the other events of Jotham's reign and what he did, and they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah, trying to get their attention. Today, it's wildfires, it's hurricanes, it's floods, you name it, it's California wildfires. Why is it that nobody seems to be listening? Why is it that nobody says, could God just possibly be trying to get our attention? We never ask ourselves that question, let alone on a national level. We get fired from a job and we wonder, is it because I got away from God and I was an idiot? I was accused of sexual harassment because I got away from God and I was acting like an idiot. We take so many things for granted. I see that consistent refrain in these scriptures. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's especially said numerous times of the northern kings in Israel. But Judah in the south, their most consistent failure was spiritual compromise. They tolerated the high places. How many high places do we tolerate? Yeah, but everybody's doing it. Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with that. But if it doesn't serve us well spiritually, it doesn't serve us well at all. The things of this world, just think about the things that preoccupy your time. Do they draw you closer to God or not? If the answer is no, they're not spiritually profitable, you should prayerfully consider letting those habits and hobbies go. Maybe you need to sell your motorcycle or car or guitar or house or whatever, or your name brand whooshy shoes or something. I don't know what your hang up is. Most people have some kind, but what I don't want to do is you and I to become tolerant of high places. High places was where the Canaanites worshiped. That's the world. You and I to tolerate worldliness in our homes, in our hearts, in our churches. Their toleration of the high places, universally condemned by God and opposed to in Scripture, but they made excuse for. Yeah, but. You know, I struggle with yeah, but Christians. When I tell them, this is what the Word of God says, and they come back, yeah, but. As soon as you say, yeah, but, you're wrong. It's really that cut and dry. As soon as I tell you God's Word and you say, yeah, but, You're already wrong. You're already headed down the path of compromise and justification. Yeah, but I'm different. Yeah, but I can do this and not get away from God. Yeah, but if it's not spiritually profitable because of the day and age we live in, I'd encourage you to assess whether you really should continue in that or not. I don't want to compromise. These things, the high places, were universally condemned by God, opposed to in Scripture. But here's what I find. If Satan can't get you to sin outrightly like he did the northern tribes, he'll settle for compromise because it leads you down the same exact path eventually. It just takes longer. It just takes longer. He would prefer that you just get out there and do something major stupid, okay, that like the northern kings did. But like the southern kings, if he can tempt them into compromise, it leads down the same path. It just takes longer. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, when tempted, when tried, when tested, it's all the same word in the Greek, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. That's where compromise leads, and Satan knows that. So if he can just distract you with the toys and trinkets of this world, he's going to take you down that path. Then after desire is conceived, James continues, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Satan would love to have you just sin up front, but if all he can do is plant a thought in your mind that begins you down the path of compromise, he'll settle for that. But understand, it's a demonic strategy. Satan is out to take your life from you. It's not just a little, oh, try a little drug here, try a little of this. That's no. Understand where this leads. The people that are strung out today on opioids, which is, by the way, a national epidemic. Did you know it's epidemic in El Paso County? It's epidemic here. But nobody started off doing hardcore heroin injections. What did they always start with? No, it wasn't root beer. There are introductory drugs out there today available to any one of us that can start us down a path called pharmakia in the Greek language, drugs, pharmacy. Where it ends is not a pleasant place. So we either pursue Christ. I'm not saying there's not a place for medical marijuana. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to get you to understand that if Satan can't get you to sin overtly, he will try to get you to compromise in a more subtle fashion. So look at the subtle distractions in your life. Take them before the Lord. It's time to drop some of them. Our nation is in peril and the world is happily on its way to hell and nobody really seems to care. I think you and I should. I think we should start praying for the lost. But we're told in Scripture that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. That means you and I. You and I. So I encourage you to take a journey with us in this church that will put us on our faces before the throne of a holy, loving, and gracious Heavenly Father that will use us for His glory these last days if we choose to avoid the compromises that surround us today. It's really our choice. To do evil in the eyes of the Lord, like we read time after time after time, or to do good. We can choose judgment of God or prosperity. We can choose oppression or victory. Do we seek the world and adopt its compromising practices, or do we seek the perfect will of God? I don't want to live in the permissive will of God anymore. I want to know what His perfect will is and pursue that. I don't want to know what I can get away with. I don't know. I don't want to find out how much I can compromise and still make it into the kingdom of heaven. I want to know what the perfect will of God is and move in that. What we've read in this narrative anyway stands out to me. It's a narrative of constant compromise. Greed, pride, self-centeredness. I think we're supposed to flee these things and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Analyze your priorities and align them with God's. Does that just make good sense? Take a good, hard, long look at your priorities and then choose to align them with God's. His path is a good one. Choose to live as aliens and strangers here because your king is fast approaching.
How patient, on these pages, I see how patient God was, how faithful to send these guys, the best and worst of them, warning after warning, prophet after prophet. It's tragic how few heeded the warning. But God has always sent ample warning before judgment strikes. He has in the past, he will in the future. I just want to listen to those voices. I just want to listen to that voice of correction. I just want to be open to hearing from. Are you eager to hear from God? Do you desire to know him better? I do. That's my goal these final days. I want to know him better. I want to praise him more. I want to be on my face more. I want to pray more. I don't like the distractions of this world. I find so many people that are shackled to the technologies and practices of this world. I don't see it ending well spiritually. So regardless of how you feel about technology or sports or name brand attire, just make up your mind that this year I'm going to pursue God with everything that is within me. I'm going to let him determine my priorities. I'm going to seek his face and let the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Like the old hymn says, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?